If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you were in our service last week, you know that I begin, I've been in 2 Timothy for quite a while, but I begin a little mini-series inside this wonderful book of 2 Timothy that I entitled God's Happy Slave. What I meant by that is it was very common for the early Christians to refer to themselves as bondservants of Christ. And a bondservant was someone who served their master because they loved him, not because they had to. They were free to leave, but they desired to stay. Paul called himself a bondservant of Christ. Peter called himself a bondservant. James and Jude and others referred to themselves as bondservants of Christ. They served him because they loved him. And so we referred to him as God's happy slaves, happy to be a servant of the Lord. They had their minds right. Our first message, I said to you, Paul kept his mind right. He pursued the mind of Christ, and he displayed the mind of Christ. This morning, I want to point out to you how he had the message right. And to be God's happy slave, we need not only to have the right mindset, but we need to get the message right. And I want to begin reading to you in verse number 8. We'll read through verse 12, and then I'll share with you for a few minutes what the Lord has on my heart today. Let's begin in verse 8. We spoke about that last week, but we'll pick up there and read through verse 12. The word of our Lord says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." As I pointed out last week, he did not consider himself to be a prisoner of Nero. He believed that all things that were happening were not against him, but for him. He was the Lord's prisoner. So he says to Timothy, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." It is a grace that was given to us in Christ before the world began. Then he says, "But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." What a servant of the Lord. Would you ask the Lord to help me as I try to share with you what the Lord has dealt with my heart about? Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you for these good moments, for the songs that have stirred our heart, how it's drawn our attention towards you. Now as we look into your word, oh, how I pray for the grace to be able to preach with unction and freedom to the glory of God and for the good of your people. Save that person, Lord, that may not yet have ever trusted you today. And then, Lord, fill the hearts with great assurance of those that have been born again. Have your way in all this said, in Christ's name, amen. As you know, there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament. There are 27 in the New Testament. In the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books were written by 7 different men. Now, let me say quickly, the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Bible, but he used 7 different men to pin down 13 of the 27 New Testament books. Matthew and Mark each had one. Luke had two. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of the Acts. John had five books that are credited to his penmanship. He writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. Peter writes two books, 1st and 2nd Peter, James 1, Jude 1. Seven men combined to write 13 of the New Testament books. One man God used to write the other 14. One man, the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the extraordinary blessing that God placed on the life of this one man? That is not to diminish or depreciate the contribution that the other seven made. But one man, 14 books. That's assuming he wrote the book of the Hebrews or the book to Hebrews. But if he didn't, he still wrote half, 13. He writes Romans, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd. He writes Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He writes Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy. He writes Philemon. He's just writing and praising God. You would think this man was living on Easy Street. I mean, he's writing epistles and winning souls and praising God. Bet he didn't have any problems. I bet you he was kind of coddled by God and he was protected from any hardships. Well, you need to think again. He wasn't much to look at, according to historians. He was a short man, bald, bow-legged, hunchbacked, and a noticeably long nose. Every time I read that description of him, I think of Danny DeVito and the Penguin in Batman. Paul was aware that he was not much to look at. He said, I know what they say. They read my letters and say, man, he's bold. And they see me in person and they say he's weak. He was no orator as was Apollos. No, Apollos was the eloquent speaker, preacher. But they said of Paul that his speech was contemptible. His bodily presence is weak. There's nothing impressive about him on the surface. But oh, when he came, it's what he said. He showed us the power wasn't in the thunder, it was in the lightning. And he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ like no other. For 35 years of ministry, this man preached. 35 years. During which time, he was beaten 5 different times, 39 stripes. And that was a terrible, one time's enough. Can you imagine what today's Christian would do if somebody beat them even once? They beat this man 5 different times, 40 stripes save one. 3 times they beat him with rods. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a night and day in the deep, he said. And he talks about his travels. He said, I'm in journeys often. He was always on the move. But in those journeys, he was always in danger. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I was in danger on the waters, in danger among robbers, endangered by my own countrymen, endangered by the heathen. I was in danger in the city. I was in danger in the wilderness. I was in danger in the sea. I was in danger among false brethren. I had journeys often, but I was never outside of danger. People were always hunting me down. My enemies were always after me. They said I was a fool for Christ's sake. He said, you're wise in Christ, but I'm a fool, they say. I'm weak, you're strong. You're honorable, but I'm despised. Even to this present day, he says, I'm hungry and thirsty. I'm naked and buffeted. I have no certain dwelling place. Being reviled, I bless. Being persecuted, I suffer it. We are made, talking about the apostles in general, the filth of this world. The filth of this world. He wrote at least 13 of the New Testament books, perhaps 14. And the people looked at him and said, he is the filth of the world. Now, you ever say to your children, don't you get, you know, sometimes Ryder, son will get Ryder dressed and he'll go out. He can't sit down. He can't stop. She said, now you're just filthy. Look at your hands. Look at those pants. And she'll be knocking off that dirt and dust and whatever. You know, something about your mothers, they're like no other. But boy, when they wipe your face, there's no gentleness there at all, especially when you're filthy and you're not supposed to be. But what you do with filth is you scrape it off. You get rid of it. You cast it out. It's like garbage. And that's exactly what they wanted to do with Paul. Just scrape him off. Get rid of him like garbage. I am the filth, he said. And then he said, the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's how they think of me. When they cuss the cats and dogs, they call them my name. In other words, he didn't enjoy a great deal of affection and a great deal of love from many, many people. Certainly there were those who were believers that did. But the thing that I want to point out to you, here's a man that is writing these epistles. He's winning the lost to Christ under the most adverse circumstances perhaps any missionary or preacher has ever endured in all the world. How does he stay so connected to Christ? How does the Apostle Paul continue to do what he does? And it's almost like, for example, in this four of the epistles he wrote from prison. Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. He writes the Ephesians. What some call the Grand Canyon of Bible doctrine. He writes it from a prison cell. So you lock him up and he won't shut up. You remember when he was in jail with Silas, chained. Silas says, what do we do now? He said, why don't we just stop and sing a while and praise the Lord? And so Paul and Silas are singing, praising God. And then there's the earthquake and the jails, you know, that's really the jailhouse rock right there. I mean, it opened up the cells and the Philippian jailer knew that these guys escape, I'm done. So he says, I'm going to make this quick. And he was going to kill himself. Paul, do thyself no harm. We're all here. And he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all your house will be saved. And so he just kept winning the lost. He's in prison in Rome. And here comes this crook, this robber named Onesimus in there. And he gets to know him. They find out they have a little mutual friend known as Philemon. And Paul says, well, why are you here? He says, well, I robbed him. Shame on you. He gave him the gospel, the guy got saved, and he sent him back with a letter in his hand. He says, receive this man like you received me. He's one of us now. I mean, he just wouldn't quit preaching. He wouldn't quit singing. He wouldn't quit praising. Right in the middle of this, he said, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that I've committed unto him against that day. He had his mind right. And so some of these trials were like watershed moments for him. The things that he said, all these beatings I spoke about, you know what Paul said about him? He said, this light affliction works in me just for a moment, But there's a far more eternal weight of glory waiting on me. He said, I've learned that hunger and thirst, he said, in whatever state I'm in, to be content. He had his mind right. He knew that his life was dictated, was appointed, as he said here, by God himself. And as providence unfolded in his life, good and bad, up and down, in and out, he just praised God. Why is he so happy? Why is he praising God? And by the way, this prison epistle, as I've told you before, he's on death row. When they put you in the Mamertine prison, you weren't there like sentenced for 1, 2, 5, 10 years. You were just there waiting for your execution. As soon as Nero gave the signal, they'd come and execute you. So he knows in a few days that he's going to be gone. But he's sitting there and he gets to thinking. He said, you know, I know in whom I have believed. And he starts praising God again. How can you do that? Well, you got to have the message right. And he's going to get down to the message here. Let me give you two or three things to consider here. He says in verse number 9, he saved us, Timothy. We're saved. You know, that's what Jesus said. You don't rejoice because demons are subject to you. Rejoice because your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul understood that he was saved. The gospel of the grace of God. He said he has saved us. Remember the old song, I have found a friend who's all to me. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for me. I'm saved by his power divine. Saved to new life, sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete because I'm saved, saved, saved. You see, Paul was saved and he knew he was saved. And he understood something that many of us don't, that this salvation was a gift of grace. It was not something that he could achieve or obtain because of his good works. As a matter of fact, he understood that the salvation that had been given unto him was given unto him before the world began. Saved before the world began in the mind of God. In my first church, I used to have these friendly debates with a gentleman. He was a primitive Baptist preacher. And you know, the primitive Baptists, sometimes they call them hard shell Baptists. I always kid with them. You know, they're, to me, they go off into a little bit of fatalism. I said, you know, y'all won't paint the building, you know. If God wants it painted, he'll spray paint on it. But we had these little debates, but he would come and he'd hear me, and we both believed in election because the Bible teaches it. But there was something about us that he would criticize me sharply for giving an invitation, because that's just foolish, you know. God's the one who saves, and there's a lot of back and forth like that. But when we would talk about how, you know, God calls us and draws us and God gives the faith and gives the grace and all these things, so much of what we talked about was we were in agreement. I couldn't figure out for a good while, what is the difference between me and this guy in terms of what we believe. Then finally it dawned on me. He believed that election was salvation. I believed it was unto salvation. I believe there was a human responsibility where God commands all men everywhere to repent. In his mind, he woke up and he realized that I'm saved. And I woke up and realized I was lost and needed to be saved. That was the difference. But in reality, just like the Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and certainly we know that he wasn't physically slain, but he was slain before the world began in the mind of God, and then he was eventually crucified on the cross there in on Golgotha. But in the same way, in the mind of God, we were saved before the world began, in that sense. In other words, the Bible says in Revelations that the book of life is opened up and the names are there before the foundation of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the saved don't need to repent or don't need to call upon Christ, because they do. But Paul had such great assurance because he knew he was saved. And it did not depend on his preaching or his teaching or the life that he lived. He understood that he was saved by the grace of God. This grace, he said, was given unto me. Now, the second thing I want you to see, the gospel of grace saves us. The gospel of grace pursues us. This is interesting. He mentions that our salvation, then he says he called us with a holy calling. He pursued us. You know, God, you know, when you talk about the foreknowledge of God, some people say, well, God foreknew what I would do. There's no scripture in the Bible that teaches that God foreknew what I would do. The Bible teaches God foreknew what he would do. All you got to do is look it up. And so the foreknowledge of God. So now he says, okay, Holy Spirit, go get them. Call them. And that is a call that every single person that comes to Christ feels it in some sense or another. You got to be called to him. No man can come unto the Father unless the Spirit of my Father which sent me draw him. But thank God he pursues us. I told you I was raised by my grandmother in some ways. I loved her dearly. She was an old-time Pentecostal and probably wouldn't agree with everything I'm saying this morning, but she was a precious lady and loved Jesus. And she prayed for me when I was very sick as a little boy and survived a near death. Or they even said, I've told you this before, they said, you know, we lost him, you know, for a while. If he lives, he won't be normal. But my granny, as we call her affectionately, was somewhere praying, God, let that boy live. And when I was little, matter of fact, little Jacob this morning, Corey and Emily's little boy, he had his little jacket blazer on, and I told him, I said, man, I want you to preach for me this morning. He said, beautiful little child. But it reminded me a little bit of my grandmother. Her preacher would come and visit her, and he'd sit out on the front porch. She said, Frank Jr.? I'd come in there, and I thought, oh, no, I got to listen to this preacher. And she'd say, there's my preacher boy. I've claimed him of the Lord. That's the way she said it. You know, I don't know about the English. She said, there's my little preacher boy. I've claimed him of the Lord. And a lot of time I was so little, I'd be wearing one of my pop's T-shirts. And it looked like a little dress on me, you know. And I'd stand there and look at him. And the preacher said, oh, that's wonderful. He said, let me lay hands on this boy. And he'd come over and lay hands on me. And he'd shake my head and do like this here. And I didn't know if it's God shaking my head or him, but. And he said, oh, God's gonna raise him up a preacher. And I thought, I don't want to be a preacher. But it was always on my mind. I went to church with her one Sunday. It was a large church there in Ueytown where I'm from, and preacher was preaching. I don't remember everything he was saying, but he was talking about the love of God. I looked up at Granny and I pulled on her dress and said, I want to go up front. And so I walked down the aisle, probably 6, 7 years old, went there, and the lady sent me down on the front row, and or the preacher did, and the church secretary come by and got my information. Nobody prayed with me. And they came to the house and said, Frank came forward in the service and he We want to baptize them if it'd be all right with you. Of course, my parents said, yeah, it'd be fine. And they set up a time and they baptized me. I had no idea what salvation was about, but I knew that God was dealing with me, even that young. When I got a little bit older, even in elementary school, I think the sixth grade, the teacher said you can do a book report on anything you want to do it on. I said, I'm going to do a book report on the book of Revelations in the sixth grade. Because my granny would sit me out on the front porch. She said, now, Frank Jr., the lightning is going to shine out of the east. It's going to go to the west. And the whole sky is going to light up. And it's going to be split. And Jesus is going to step out. And he's going to come. And he's going to take the saved with him. And the lost, he's going to be left behind. And whatever you do, honey, if you're not saved yet, you don't take the mark of the beast. Well, she'd scare me to death. And I'd go in there and she'd go in there and lay down, and I always sleep on a big pallet. And, you know, back in those days, you know, these little blankets they have now, you know, you cough and they fly off of you. But Granny had these quilts, and she'd lay me there down, and she'd put this quilt on me and that quilt, and I mean, just had me pinned down like I said. And then she'd go kneel down by her bed and she'd pray. She prayed for every one of her grandchildren, prayed for my dad, prayed for her children and then the grandchildren. And from time to time, she'd get a little happy and she'd tell Jesus how much she loved him. And Granny lived in this rental house, and it was a white-framed, really old house, kind of a rickety kind of a house. There was a train track right behind it. Granny get to pray, and here come that train. And the house would shake. I came out of that quilt blanket, and I jump into bed with Granny, and I'd, oh, dear Lord, the rapture's coming. I thought maybe if I could hold on to her coattail, I'd be all right. So I went to school, and I told them about the tribulation period and told them about the rapture. Scared every kid in the class. Teacher told me later, don't you... Don't you ever do that again, son. Oh, I'm sorry. My homiletics are all messed up now. But anyway, within one day, sitting in a church on a Sunday night, really came just to come, and it was a routine, the Holy Spirit. He called me out. He revealed to me just how lost I was. I don't remember the sermon. I just remember God's Holy Spirit putting his hand on me. And I was lost without Christ. He saved me and he called me with a holy calling. Praise the Lord. You know, if you get the message right and you just preach the grace of God and you take salvation out of the hands of people and put your destiny in the hands of God, people will start falling down asking for mercy. If you tell people that their destiny's in their hands, they'll sit there and twiddle their thumbs and think, you know, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. I'll give it some thought. Man, I went to a church where the preacher preached on hell on a Wednesday night. I mean, he'd swing you out over hell. You could smell the smoke. You didn't hang around that church, buddy, not get saved. It wasn't but about 20 of us. But we were saved. I guarantee that. There's 20 saved people there. You couldn't take it if you weren't. Oh, Lord. But he did. He preached the gospel. And I was drawn to Christ. And finally, I was so embarrassed, really, in one sense, because people thought I was saved. But that calling was so effectual. It was so strong that I could not, or I did not, certainly did not, at finally care what people thought. Here I am, Lord. Save me. You know what I found out? I didn't have as many people fooled as I thought I did. They were happy for me. All other 19. And then finally, there's the grace that saves us and calls us. But the gospel of grace protects us. Notice what he says here in verse number 10. This salvation is not according to our works. It's according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Got a little ahead of myself. That's what I just talked to you. But now watch this. How long are we saved for? You know, will it end at death? Can we be assured of heaven? But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now you say, Frank, here we have a contradiction in Scripture, because I know a lot of people that have died that were Christians. The word abolished actually means to render something ineffective. Where death now just becomes a passageway to our new life. It doesn't have the same effect. It's like a bumblebee when the stinger pulled out of it. It kind of gets around you and everything, but you know, it can't hurt you. Death doesn't hurt the Christian. Death just makes it, opens the door of heaven for us. He's abolished death. Your salvation is protected because at death, you just depart and be with Christ, which is far better. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, 3 months ago when I had that heart attack on that Saturday night, there was never one moment that I did not believe that God was in control. I don't say that bragging. God knows my heart. I share this as a testimony of the truth of what the Scripture teaches. I remember they took me out of the ambulance and they rolled me into the emergency room. There was a team of nurses gathered around me, and Sin, of course, was there, and Kyler and little Ryder was there crying. And I never forget, the nurse said, I've never seen anybody have a heart attack so calmly. Because I knew God was in control. He wanted, of course, Kyler said, don't worry, Papa, ain't nothing going to happen to you. God's not through you yet. I thought, well, I know, but I'd appreciate if you'd show a little concern. You know, people tell me that all the time, you know, the different wrecks I've had. Well, God's not through with you yet. I said, well, he's going to be through with me one day. You know, you get no credit at all for almost dying. You don't. You said, man, I almost died. Oh, yeah, yeah. I remember I almost died, too. But no, I almost died. Didn't get any credit. You got to die to get credit. And in that way, they come to your funeral and they say, oh, bless his heart. I just thought the world of that boy. And then there's cake eating and coffee drinking going on. You know I'm right. You get no credit for almost dying. But he's abolished death. He's rendered it ineffective in terms of its penalty and its punishment. It's now a portal to glory. Let me tell you about a man named John Knox. I'll be through in just a moment, I promise. Well, I promise I'm going to do my best to be through in a few moments. John Knox was a Scottish reformer. He brought the Reformation to Scotland, and he was a strong preacher. They called him God's Iron Man. He had a particular issue with women in leadership. He hammered hard against it. But he was a saved man and preached the grace of God. Mary, Queen of Scots. You read about her. She said that she feared John Knox more than she feared all of the armies of England. He was a praying man and a great preacher. Scotland stooped in superstition. John Knox is seen out there on the streets, grabs the lamppost, falls to his ground, and said, "God, give me Scotland or I die." And he preached, and God opened up the eyes of many people, and the power of God brought many souls to Christ through his preaching. The old man got ready, or his body began to weaken, and he died. And people gathered around him because they wanted to see if John Knox still had a hope of glory. All of this preaching. "Do you have the hope of glory?" is what they said. "Give us a sign." And around his deathbed, there was a poet there, and as he watched it, he later wrote these words. "Does he still have the hope of glory? They ask for a sign." Grim in his deep death anguish, stern the old champion lay. The locks on his pillow were floating thin and gray. Visionless and voiceless with quick and labored breath, he waited for his exit through life's dark portal death. "Hast thou the hope of glory?" They bowed to catch the thrill, that through some languid token might be responsive still. Nor watched they long, nor waited for some obscure reply. He raised his cold finger and pointed to the sky. Thus the death angel found him. What time he came that way to loose the struggling spirit from hampering bonds of clay. Thus the death angel left him. What time earth's bonds were riven, the cold, stark, stiffening finger still pointing to the heavens. Yeah, I have the hope of glory. David Brainerd said on his deathbed, "I'm going into eternity, and it's sweet to think of eternity." John Wesley said, "The best of all is that God is with us. Farewell, farewell." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, dying, he says, "I can hear them." He sat up straight in his bed. "Don't you hear them? This is my coronation day. I can see the chariots coming, and I'm ready to board." D.L. Moody said, "Can this be death? Why is it better than living? Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. This is my coronation day." They were protected in their death. They were believers. They were saved. And you will be too. But the unprotected in death, I have to tell you about these guys. Sir Francis Newport, he was the one who allowed his use the name on a brand of cigarettes many years ago. He was an unbeliever and proud of it. But dying, he says, "Oh, eternity, eternity." And he uttered a groan of inexpressible horror as he cried out, "Oh, the insufferable pains of hell forever and ever." The famed attorney, Clarence Darrow, he says on his death, an unbeliever, says on his deathbed, "Please intercede for me with the Almighty. During my life, I have spoken many times against Christians, and I now realize that I have been wrong." Voltaire, one of the most well-known atheists who have ever lived, he says, "By the time I'm buried, the Bible will be non-existent." But on his deathbed, his last words, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I shall die and go to hell alone." To be protected in death is to be saved. To be saved is to be one who has experienced that holy calling, and they've been brought to faith and trust in Christ. To be saved is to have blessed assurance that even at death, it's ineffective in terms of its penalty and punishment. It is the way that God gets you from here to there. No wonder No wonder Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." God's happy slaves. They've got their minds right. They've got the message right. And the hope never dies. Let's pray. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is calling you this morning. Perhaps He's been dealing with you for a long time. But for one reason or another, you have thought of a thousand reasons why you would wait. I have prayed for you, whoever you are this morning, that God's Holy Spirit would be so personal and so real that you'd humbly bow before Him, admit to God that you're a sinner, and put all faith, all trust, all confidence in the merits of Christ. Oh, Father, I can only plant and water. You have to give the increase. You are the Savior. Your Holy Spirit must do the calling. I pray, Lord, as humbly as I know how to ask you to do that now. God, work. Work in ways, Lord, that I can't possibly work. May the eyes of their understanding be open so they could see the hope of the calling. Draw by your mighty power to repentance and faith that person that perhaps is here today has never trusted you. And then, Lord, for that young, timid child of God who struggles sometimes with assurance. They look over their life and they wonder, did I pray the right thing? Have I said the right thing? Help them to understand, Lord, that salvation is of the Lord. And give them, Lord, the assurance that can only come from you, that will empower them for service. And all this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?